God is gracious, even as He judges. He judges, and He must. But He is gracious and merciful, even so. And He will fulfill His ultimate purpose to restore all things for His glory.
Wonder Lake Bible Church,
building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
We do not live in a perfect world, a world in which justice flows down from above, always, instantly, for us to see here and now. And we certainly don't live in a world in which there is a perfect human justice system, do we? But that does not mean, though, that God is not just. He is a just God, isn't He? And He is a just judge who will have the final word on everything in this life, every person, every one of us here. He is a just God. And we may become frustrated sometimes by what we see as injustice in the world, but how many of us, though, at the same time, knowing that God is indeed a just judge, including a just judge of us, are also grateful, though, that He's a gracious God and a merciful God? Can you imagine if God was only a just judge, was not gracious, was not merciful? But He is. And so our message today from the prophet Joel speaks of God's judgment, but it also speaks, though, of God's mercy and God's grace, and that our hope is in Him. Before we turn to that, I want us to think for a moment about the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the book of Joel. What is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord is a phrase often seen in the Scriptures that refers to God's judgment of all things, but also God's grace. And also hope, the hope of restoration and final blessing. So the day of the Lord is when God brings judgment, but also grace and blessing and hope. It is God's judgment of His people, but it is also God's judgment of all the nations. There is a sense of an immediate, near-time judgment of God. But then there is also the great day of the Lord, the end times judgment of God. But as we've said, it isn't all about just judgment. It's about God's grace as well, His mercy and His undeserved favor toward those who have been judged. And that God is restoring all things. He is making things new. The day of the Lord then includes that end time event that we call the tribulation, but followed by the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And then, of course, finally culminating in the restoration of all things, the new heaven and the new earth. So a major theme in the day of the Lord is God's covenant faithfulness to His people. He brings judgment, and rightly so, but He is also merciful and gracious. His covenant faithfulness is to be praised. Today, then, continuing our series, Majoring on the Minors, looking at some key themes in the minor prophets. Today is Joel, the day of the Lord. What I want us to take away from this today is this thought, is that God is gracious, even as He judges. He judges, and He must. But He is gracious and merciful, even so. And He will fulfill His ultimate purpose to restore all things for His glory. The day of the Lord. Before we look at our text, a brief introduction to Joel. There's some debate, and we're not going to get into it all here today, some debate about, well, when was this written? Was it a very early date, maybe in the 9th century BC? Or was it a later date, perhaps after the exile, in the late 500s BC. Well, scholars debate that, and I'm not going to give you all the arguments one way or the other on that. I'll let you research that for yourself if you want to do that. But we're going to go with an earlier date here, and we're going to say this was about 800 years before the coming of Christ when this was written. And the key themes in this book are the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, God's judgment, but also, though, God's mercy and grace and hope. And so in Joel, we will see the day of the Lord, but also a call to repentance, God's mercy and grace and hope. In this, we are seeing how God has brought judgment on his rebellious and sinful people, the people of Judah. But it is not a judgment that is without mercy and hope. And there is indeed a final hope for God's people. So let's look first at this theme of judgment in the book of Joel. There is one key passage where we're going to focus on. But I'd like us just to get a taste of the flow of the book, the flow of the thought in the book. First is this, is Joel. I'd like us to look, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And here we see where God has brought judgment on a sinful, rebellious people. By the way, are God's people sinful and rebellious today? Or was that only back then? That's today, isn't it? Collectively and individually, we are indeed sometimes a stiff-necked people, aren't we? And so God has brought judgment on them. And look at what he says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What? Of God's righteous judgment. And here's a powerful description, verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Are you getting a powerful picture here of utter devastation on the land? The locust was what? Like a grasshopper, right? That would come in and it would destroy the crops. Now that's bad news anytime, but especially in their days, an agrarian and agricultural society, so dependent on that. And now here comes the locust to destroy it, to bring utter devastation on their land because of their sin and rebellion. Different kinds of locusts making sure there's not anything left. The cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the destroying locust. It's all gone. You see a picture of what? Utter devastation of the land. Now, is this fair? Why would God do such a thing as this? Why would he bring such utter devastation upon the land of his own people? Well, again, it was in response to their sin, their rebellion. And had he warned them? Oh, yes. Time and time and time again, but they failed to heed that warning. Can anybody here relate to that about hearing warnings and failing to heed it? And then getting another one, failing to heed that? Few of us. Woe to us, right? They had been warned and warned and warned. But they continued in their sinful, rebellious way. And now God has brought some painful circumstances upon them as judgment. Now, I think it's important for us to know that when God brings judgment on his people, is it his desire merely to punish? He's angry, so he's going to let us have it? Is that why God brings judgment on his people? No. Why does God bring judgment on his people? For us to do what? To repent and return to him. and receive His blessing and be restored. So God brought utter devastation on the nation, and with it a call to repentance in order that He might bless and restore. Now let's make something clear here now. Does God bring painful circumstances in our lives as discipline, judgment or discipline? Absolutely, He does. But does that mean that everything, every painful trial, every difficulty that comes our way is God's judgment on our sin? No. There are many reasons why we encounter trials of many kinds. We're going to look at that a little later in the message here again. That seems to keep coming up. Isn't it funny how sometimes certain themes just seem to keep emerging? One of them being here lately, at least in my life and in many people I'm talking, is what? Consider accounting it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. Well, one of the reasons why we encounter trials is because God is calling us to repentance. Why? In order that He might bless and restore. Judgment. Judgment ought to lead, hopefully it leads, in the life of the nation, in our lives, lead to repentance. Repentance. If you move on a few more verses in chapter 1, let's look at verses 13 through 15. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Joel says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes." A call to repent, to put on sackcloth and lament. It's grieving and mourning over our sin and rebellion. Consecrating a fast, a solemn assembly. Sometimes it's not just a personal thing, it's a thing we need to do together as God's people. Turn then to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Again, is God doing this because he's angry and He wants to pour out His anger on us because He needs that release? No, He's doing this with a goal and a purpose. And what is His purpose? Well, let's look. Gets our attention, right? Verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. "Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." God's judgment, the purpose of God's judgment is to get our attention and to bring us to a place of repentance and turning away from our sin. Calling it what it is and turning away from it. And I love that phrase there. It says in verse 13, "Rend," or tear your hearts and not your garments. You know, the people, when they would call this sacred assembly, this fast, they would have their clothes and they would rip their clothes, what, as a symbol of their grief and their despair. But you know what? You can rip your clothes and still not have a heart that's right, can't you? And so he says, God isn't interested in ripped clothes. What is he interested in? A ripped heart. Rend your heart. Rip your heart. And not your garments. It's an attitude of repentance. Judgment. Repentance. Story doesn't end there, though. Because God is a gracious and merciful God. Look at what he says. Starting in verse 18, it says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I love this verse right here. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. My great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Judgment, repentance, grace, grace. God promises to restore the land that he had brought utter devastation. But now he will restore it. It will again become productive. He would bring the rains. He also promised he would drive out the enemy. Besides the devastation from the locusts and the physical devastation of the land, there was an invading army, the northerner. But God said he would drive them out. Restore the land. Drive out the enemy. And tells the people what? Be glad and rejoice because God is a gracious God. His judgment lasted but for a time. And now his grace. And then that verse. I think it's my favorite verse in this book. And I love this theme. Whenever I've thought of the book of Joel, this verse has always come to mind. The wonderful and beautiful symbol here of the grace of God. Even as God judged. Look at his grace now when he says in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Restore the year the locusts have eaten. In their case, it was a literal restoration of their land. And such abundance to make up for what had been lost. But isn't that a beautiful picture, though, of what God does sometimes in our lives? How he is able to take the locust that has come into our life, the lost opportunities, the waste, and to restore the years the locust has eaten. Be gracious to us. I deserved judgment. But God was gracious and restored the years the locusts ate. See, I'm here before you this morning because God is a gracious God who restores the years the locusts ate. I've told you before, I had a little bit of time, if you will, in my youth that we might say was a little misspent. Some time when I was angry with God, and I rebelled against God because I didn't like the way He ran the universe, and I thought I knew better. And God showed me in no uncertain terms who is God and who isn't. But He's also a gracious God. And He restored what the locusts took. And I'm here before you now because He restored the years the locusts ate. Judgment, repentance, grace. Well, there's only one proper response to this. Praise His name, right? Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am, where is He? In the midst of it, that He's here with us. You will know that. That He is the Lord our God and there is, who? None, no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Judgment, repentance, grace. And then another thought here Joel has for us. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Judgment, repentance, grace, hope, everlasting hope. If you're a student of Bible prophecy, you know that in the Scriptures there are certain prophecies that have both a near-term fulfillment, but then also a longer-term fulfillment, a partial fulfillment, and then a total fulfillment. How God sometimes fulfills prophecy partially, a foreshadowing, a taste of, but there is yet the final, total fulfillment to come. And we have this right here in verses 28 and 29, where He says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Do you know the Bible speaks of that being fulfilled in part? When and where was that fulfilled in part? Pentecost. Peter mentions this in the book of Acts, right? But is that it? Is it all done? Is God done now? No, it is a partial fulfillment, a taste of what is yet to come. Starting in verse 30, we see that speak of what? That great end times tribulation, judgment, and what is to come. That will be the total fulfillment of this. End times judgment, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and ultimately culminating in what? The new heaven and the new earth. This is the great and awesome day of the Lord. Judgment, repentance, grace, hope. So what? What difference does that make to me sitting here in the pew this morning? What difference does that make, you ask? Well, again, I would remind us that God is a gracious God, even as He judges. Because God is just, He must and He will judge. Because God is love, He must and He will judge. But also because God is love, even as He judges, He is gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful to those who will turn to Him. And your life is going somewhere. The world is going somewhere. Where is it going? The ultimate restoration of all things for what? His glory. So let me ask you a few questions here in closing. Are you feeling the sting of God's judgment? Have you felt the sting of God's judgment? Some of us have. I see some heads nodding. I heard a yes. Yep. Remember this. God judges. He's just and He must. But it's also an expression of His love. Have you ever thought of it that way? Because God loves you, He judges our sin, our rebellion. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 has a little something to say about that. There it calls it the discipline, how God disciplines His children. What parent does not discipline the children they love? In fact, it says, what if you say that you love your children and you don't discipline them, really, do you really love them if you're not disciplined? No, not at all. But precisely because God is love, He judges and He disciplines. And so if you're feeling the sting of God's judgment, and maybe it's a conviction in the heart, a conviction in your mind right now, or maybe it's some tough times that you've been going through, because what? God is getting your attention. God has used tough times to get my attention in the past. Yeah. So if you're feeling the sting of God's judgment, I want you to know that sting is purposeful, so that we might repent and be restored. So I'm asking you then, will you turn from your sin? That's repent. That's what repent means. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action, a change of course. Are you ready to turn from your sin, turn away from sin, and turn toward God to receive His merciful forgiveness? Maybe some of you, you've felt the sting. You've turned from that sin and you're longing for something now. Do you long for God to restore the years the locusts have eaten in your life? Yeah. You know, there are consequences for our actions, aren't there? And there are sometimes things have been done and that is what it is. But it has been my experience that God is a gracious God who somehow, amazingly, the God who knows all things and can do all things, somehow has a way of bringing blessing and even bringing restoration for my sin and foolishness. He somehow brings blessing and goodness out of that. Has anybody else experienced that? Is that just me? Okay. Do you long for God to restore the years the locusts have eaten? So I ask you then, is your hope in the Lord? God judges, but he's gracious and merciful. And our hope is in him. He is going to restore all things for his glory. And that includes you and me. I hinted of something a little earlier. Well, actually, I didn't hint. I outright said it. But I want to build on that in closing here just a little bit. This seems to be a passage of Scripture that I just can't seem to escape lately. Can anybody relate to that? Just no matter what you do, it just seems like this verse or this passage seems to keep popping up one way or another. And that is the book of James, chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we had a guest speaker, John Bjorkman, our professional boiler technician. I'm the amateur boiler technician. He's the professional boiler technician. He was here. He gave us a wonderful message from the book of James about counting it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds. And wouldn't you know it, we just happened to be starting a new Bible study on Wednesday night. The Wednesday night Bible study is studying, what would you guess? James. Yep. And then I seem to keep hearing this, and it comes up in conversation with others. And here it is again, and I shared something with our Wednesday night Bible study that I'd like to share with you this morning. James chapter 1, verse 2 says what? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is this saying? We can have hope in the Lord because God is working in and through all things for his glory and for our good and our blessing. So he says, count it all joy when we meet trials of verse what? That we can consider it, think of it, reckon it, that the hard times, the painful things, the trials of many kinds that come into our lives, we can have a joyful attitude in it. Why? Because God is doing something glorious in it. What is it? Well, he's making us who he wants us to be, the kinds of person he wants us to be, in order that we might do the things he wants us to do and to have all that he wants us to have. For you know that the testing of your faith, see, hard times test, they challenge our faith. Is our faith real or not? But that testing of the faith then is where exercising trust in God through it, what does it do? It makes us stronger. It makes us steadfast. The purpose of trials is not to become steadfast or stronger. Wait, did you hear that? Did Pastor just say, the purpose of trials is not to make you stronger? That's right. That's not the purpose of trials. It's not to make you stronger. Now, that's one of the things that happens in trials is we become stronger, but that's not the end game purpose or goal. What is the purpose or goal? Verse 4, right? Let steadfastness have its full effect. God makes us stronger through trials in order that, what? Verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What? In order that you will think like Jesus Christ, act like Jesus Christ, talk like Jesus Christ, do the things that Jesus Christ calls us to do, and that you will have lack nothing, have everything God wants you to have. So one of the purposes in trials is not just to become stronger. No, it's in becoming stronger the goal is that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And here's an illustration. Some of you are going to love this, and you're going to relate to this, and you're going to understand. Some of you are like, but I'm going to ask you to just stick with me here for a minute, okay? Do we have any sports fans here, particularly football fans? A few of us here, okay? I got to tell you, I loved just recently here, we had the first college football playoff system national championship game, right? And you watch that. That was, if you're a college football or football fan at all, That was an exciting game. That was a great game. And the new system seems to be working. How many of you hated the old BCS system? You know what I'm talking about? Well, anyway, that's gone. And now we have this new system. And this was an exciting game, a great game. Ohio State won that game, became the national champions in college football. And there were a number of factors in that, but do you want to know the reason why Ohio State won that game and they are the national champions now? Because they pushed Oregon up and down that field all because they were stronger. They pushed them up and down the field. They had no answer for Ohio State's running game. And so they had a running back that ran for, what, 246 yards and four touchdowns? And that takes up a lot of time off the clock, too, so that their high-flying offense and quarterback can't be out there doing that. Now, how was Ohio State able to do that? Those guys spent a lot of time in the weight room, didn't they? Football players, you go to the locker room, that is tough. That is a trial, an ordeal in a weight room, being made stronger through that. But you know what? They're not in the weight room. They didn't do all that just to be stronger. They did all of that because in becoming stronger, they were stronger than Oregon. And what happened? The goal was what? They won the game, the national championship. Because they endured the trials of the weight room, they were made stronger. And because they were stronger, they pushed the other team up and down the field all night and won that game. Well, you see, the goal was not to be stronger. That's not why they were in the weight room, just to be stronger. Their goal was a national championship, and being stronger was what enabled them to do that. God brings trials into our lives just to make us stronger? Well, we get stronger through it, but what? To win the championship of what he wants to do in your life. Now, that takes wisdom and faith to grasp that. That's why he goes on to talk about wisdom and faith. But that's for another time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God. Thank you that you bring judgment into our lives precisely because you are gracious and merciful and loving. That your purpose is not to punish. Your purpose is to turn us around and to bless. Lord, we turn from our sin and we thank you that you graciously forgive and restore. God, I'm asking you to restore the years that locusts have eaten. People in this room here this morning, those listening, Lord, everywhere. Restore the years the locusts have eaten because you were gracious and merciful. And we'll do all of this because you're worthy of our praise. And you're doing it all that you would be glorified in all things through the restoration of all things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.